Tomorrow night, when I have Galatians for our staff only, I'll be accenting the aspect of community in this particular letter, which is a lot of fun. I've done it with class at the seminary, too, and it's quite exciting to see how much there is. It's not the threshold of a kind of radical individualism, of which we've had something in the West, that we have here. You're still within the context of the Old Testament understanding of God's people, and the Kohal, as it's called in Hebrew, das Volk Gottes, that the Germans speak of, the folk of God, the people of God, and it's very much there, which we'll see tomorrow. But it has been, and is still the document, above all in Western society, that has established the meaning of the individual and his integrity and his responsibility in the life within the community of Christ, within the body of Christ. And it's had a tremendous meaning even in the secular world because of this. Luther lectured on it 3 times, and almost each time in the critical periods of his life, the one which you have in the Watson edition that we're selling to you at a little below cost even, just so you'll all have it if you want it. I think it's the finest book on dogmatics for a layman to have that I know. I've yet to be in any home, and it's remarkable in how many homes, for instance, amongst the Finns that book is found, where you don't have good theologians who've read and reread it. It's read apart within the Finnish Apostolic Church, which is quite fun. They have, incidentally, the particular heresy that's unique in the direction of the church. They don't believe that anybody can claim that they're saved without having some layman lay his hands on their head and say, your sins are forgiven you for Jesus' sake. For them, it has to be a layman, but just that sense of the community of Christ that's accepting and acknowledging and affirming you. But Galatians really opens up the life with God and the excitement that is there of the forgiveness of sins that frees you for a unshackled, uninhibited kind of love, a spontaneity of love for each other. And that, above all, is what Galatians does do for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's been a very beloved letter, but yet, if you are frightened of this aspect of Christianity, you're not going to get near Galatians, and for 400 years, there was no commentary on Galatians in the Roman Catholic Church until this generation again. Interestingly enough, now Schleier is one of them. They have once more discovered it, along with the discovery of Luther. I mean, as you know, they're very excited about him too. And as I said recently, I think the tragedy will be they'll finally make a saint out of him in spite of everything. It's going to be hard to do with Luther because we have so much of what he said on everything. But I think it is true, as one of their fine lay thinkers again said, Karl Adam, before World War II even, teaching in a university where there were common classes between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics, even in theology at Bonn, and he was saying that but for the actual break with the church, we would honor Luther for his mind as we do Aquinas and for his saintliness as we do St. Francis. Because the guy is, with all his fresh frankness and earthiness, there's just a purity of spirit in Luther that you just love. And Galatians fed this constantly for him. He found this book to be for him a tremendous freedom in the proclamation of the gospel. I was thinking maybe about as good an introduction for us to get into is to get right to the heart of it at once. There's all a difference in the world between delivering a sermon and proclaiming Jesus Christ. Delivering a sermon can be an aesthetic event and have no meaning whatever except for the man who's being paid to do it while everybody else sleeps. But a proclamation is the happening of the Holy Spirit, Christ himself coming alive in you through it. And that's what happens in Galatians. And that's what happened for Luther over and over, and what's happened through Luther's commentary for millions of others throughout the earth. We've just mentioned 2 in our little brief introduction we wrote up. We could have mentioned many more. We mentioned the great singer John Wesley, not John Wesley, but Charles Wesley, his brother, John Wesley through Luther's preface to Romans, but Charles Wesley through the commentary on Galatians, and John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, that was inspired by Galatians. And again, a lot of fun in Pilgrim's Progress. There's a lot of humor in it that the gospel frees. So just these 2 voices, and a more modern one who also found profoundly affecting his whole outlook on life, and that's the father of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, whom a million Chinese will rise up and call blessed in that final day. Tillich, when he's at Chicago once, asked, and I don't know if Al is here or not, but we had a little conversation with him, James Truslow Adams, and James Truslow has been reading him, the James Luther Adams, and Tillich and Al and myself, and I think that's when he said, that he thought that the hardest thing for 20th century man to understand in Martin Luther was what did the forgiveness of sins have to do with your daily bread? What does the anxiety over your guilt have to do with the anxiety you had for your existence? Because Tillich always distinguished very strongly these two kinds of anxieties, the anxiety of guilt and the anxiety of existence. And as I recall in the conversation, I said, well, Luther didn't psych out God. For him, God was one. And the God who loves you enough to forgive you isn't going to starve you to death or keep your kids from an education and send plagues upon you. You don't clothe him, in other words, out as a scarecrow. He is one whose fatherly goodness lavishes upon us every good thing. And Galatians opens up that image of God, so you really can't, you have an awful hard time trying to paint him out as a God who wants to deny you any good thing. Romans, of course, is perhaps the first and best commentary on Galatians, and it is. It's an expansion of it, and there's some similar thoughts to it. It's much more complete, in some ways much more mature. There are many Lutherans who think that they are written somewhat simultaneously, since they deal with the major subject of justification and what it means to be justified, to be right with God. But that's a perennial theme with Paul. The third chapter of Philippians is another little letter, I think, that was written to the Philippians and included with the other one or two letters that are also there in that letter to Philippians. Paul never did get away from this subject, and it's in his later epistles too. So I think that's kind of a wooden argument. My own conviction about Galatians happens to be one which Calvin had and others. Interesting enough, Bishop Meinster, caused Kierkegaard's attack on the church. He waited till his death before he attacked the church in Denmark. He has a beautiful commentary on Galatians, which he also takes the same point of view, that it's the earliest of all letters, that it is the document which shapes the new covenant. It's the one letter in which the word canon occurs in the sixth chapter, that to all who walk by this rule, this canon, so the idea of a New Testament canon, of testing out the literature of the New Testament people as a witness to the Lord of the new covenant, Galatians is determinative, it's definitive. And it till this moment defines the church. In fact, today, throughout the world, evangelicals in the Greek Orthodox, and evangelicals in the Roman Catholic, evangelicals in the Protestant tradition, all rejoice in a common bond of unity out of that phrase of Luther's, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit's called me through the gospel. And that's exactly what Galatians is about and what it brings into focus. It's not, I Preserve Smith was a Luther scholar like Art Bainton, who comes here in a little earlier in our century. And he said one time about Erasmus, he didn't like theology any better hot from Wittenberg and cold from Rome. Well, we're getting theology very hot from the Apostle Paul in this letter. And it's his concern for the unity of the church that is always found when the particular subject matter that is proclaimed in this letter has domination in the church. It brings us into the unity that's in Christ, the Christ who is for me. And so I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn to the third chapter, the 13th and 14th verses. If you were reading Greek, you'd discover as you came to these verses that you would have to stop. Greek doesn't have any exclamation marks. It doesn't have any way of underlining or printing in Gothic print. It can, of course, use small minuscules and then put the larger letters in the midst of it, but most of our New Testament manuscripts in the early days were all written in large letters all the time. But it does have a way of making you pause and reflect carefully on something, and that is by dropping a connective. In Greek, everything is sewn together. They have little particles, de, kai, ala, un, these are some of them, and every sentence has one of these. A sentence has to be knit to the sentence in front of it, unless you want to emphasize it. Unless you want people to stop and be aware of something that's there, like we underline or put into Gothic print. And that's what happens with these particular verses in the third chapter of Galatians. Paul drops the connectives, and you have suddenly this note after he's brought us up this far in the argument, and then he says, without any connective, Christ has bought us out or purchased us from the curse of the law, having become for us a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone hanging on a tree, in order that unto the pagans the blessing of Abraham might come in Jesus Christ, and in order and with the result that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now this is the nub of what he's saying. Everything in this letter leads up to the 13th verse that's happened before it, and everything in the letter flows from it, from the 14th verse, for the rest of the letter. What it means to have the promised Spirit, and that we are now children of Abraham. In fact, that particular chapter in the Greek closes with the word heirs. And then Paul picks up what it means to be an heir in the fourth chapter. Paul always thinks, and this word is in wrong in that little introduction, somehow Karn dropped the epi because it's a technical word. It doesn't matter that much. But exegetical means that you think in paragraphs, that each paragraph is built on the final thought or climactic thought of the paragraph previously. And that's Paul's way of thinking. Whenever you're reading a letter of Paul's that does not have that kind of a continuity, you can be pretty sure that it's edited. That is, that several letters have been written and they've tucked in other letters to preserve them and taken other letters to put in there. And one of the fine examples of that is 2 Corinthians, which includes three letters, actually, that Paul has written and that he refers to in the Corinthian correspondence. The same way in Philippians, where you have the chapter 3 that just doesn't fit in, and it's just been inserted from another letter that he has, so that they kept that. And this letter is intact. And as such, it's just one outburst of the fury of love for a people that are threatened by a falling away from the gospel that would cause them to be cut off from Christ and to no longer be in the grace of God. And Paul sees this as a threat of the first importance. It's the only letter that he writes that does not begin with thanks. He's immediately into it. He has a little introduction that introduces us to the whole thought of the letter, and then wham, he's into it. I'm amazed that you are so quickly falling away. Actually, it's an ingressive thought here, which grammatically simply means you're on the point of falling away. That the situation in which you are is so hazardous that this can happen. And therefore, he says, I'm writing to you. And he's burning with indignation. He says, if I or an angel from heaven preaches to you any other gospel than that you've heard, let him be anathema. And he includes himself on that. And that he could do this, he could see. It's possible for us to tame the spirit, to allow the gospel to get to be old stuff, and then to look for something else instead. And this has happened in the history of the church. And it's disaster every time when it does. Kind of boredom, because we aren't living on the front line of the Spirit, either in our own conflict situation or in the conflict situation with the demonic control of the universe that Galatians continually attacks, to bring all men into the knowledge of God, to establish a goodness and a justice between all, and so on. When we aren't in the conflict situation, boredom happens, of course, and we can fall away into something else. Paul uses in that very first paragraph, as he starts out in Galatians, a particular preposition that fortunately is also used in English in the identical way that it's used in Greek, so you can see that it's translated far too strongly if you say a gospel that's contrary to the one you have received. Paul says here the word para in that first paragraph, after his brief introduction that introduces to this resurrection life that he's now sharing for us in Christ in this blessing of Abraham. He says, I'm amazed that thus quickly you are on the point of turning away from the one calling you in the grace of Christ onto a heteron gospel, a gospel of another kind, which cannot even be another allo of the same kind. So he uses two words for other in the Greek, heterodox, we got from it, something entirely different, or something even of the same type, except that some are troubling you and desiring to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you par ho euangelisamatha himin. Par is a word that you know from your English. Something alongside of what we have proclaimed you, let him be anathema. Something that requires an and. Barth is, of course, the most tremendous voice of this in our century, and he began the theological revolution of our century with his phrase in the German language, which he used, es gibt keine und Theologie. There is no and theology. There is no and theology. It's not necessary for the relationship with Jesus Christ that you got to have Holden Village. You don't need Jesus Christ and Holden Village, or Jesus Christ and Billy Graham. They're fine things. I'm not saying anything against Holden. I make fun of it wherever I go in this way, however, because it's not in the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ himself is what counts. You don't need an and. This is very important, because a lot of the difficulties in the life of the church and the distinctions between us have come out of that kind of an and. Yes, Jesus Christ is fine, but you need a conversion experience, and what was your date and hour, brother? You see? That we called what? What name did we give to that? The largest church in America, Protestant, has carried the name. It's a smear word, and they've taken the smear and kept it. Methodism. See, you got to have a specific method. And then if you can say, okay, date and hour, you're all right, you're in. But that there's nothing like that in the New Testament, really. It came out of a psychologizing of the faith in terms of experiences and feelings. And, of course, then what happens is that people can quickly, put up phony ones. It just happened one of the families with which I am related, the Slambush family, were the wealthiest amongst the Norwegian migrants. And they were in that Haugus group that had this kind of Methodist idea. It was very easy for a guy down there in Roland, Iowa, to fake a conversion experience exactly like would come up with what was approved by the Methodists and marry the girl, a fellow by the name of Osmondson, and he got the girl because he could fake that kind of an experience. It's not hard to do. But you can't fake Jesus Christ. He is the one who's continued there for you, and that's what it's all about, and not the experiences, not the feelings. That's one way of perverting it. Jesus Christ, yes, but then also, you got to be thinking right all the way, and you've got to dot the T's and put periods on every sentence and have it thought through right, and then you've got it made. The pure doctrine boys, we've had them amongst us Lutherans too. And that's adding something and to Jesus Christ, because the necessity of having anything beyond the fact that Christ himself is for you and you've yelled help and he comes, it's why my father-in-law was the bishop of us Norskies for a good many years, 29 years, and his favorite text often was the thief on the cross. That's all he needed was, remember me, and that's all of theology it took when you come in your kingdom, and the Lord did. This und theologie, this and, I speak because both these things are important. Experiences belong to the Christian faith, and God intends that you shall have them. Not all of them should be spoken of. Paul had some and he was not even permitted to talk about them. And I think that others have been told that and they've broken the covenant and talked about them. So people come under the law of somebody's experience. That's horrible. But they do come one way or another as we go along. Unfortunately, we all have them. It's necessary to think straight if we don't have the excitement of the gospel. And thinking straight is part of Paul's concern here. He says in the second chapter, because they did not walk straight according to the truth that's in Christ. And we see that in that fight in Jerusalem. And they would rob us of our liberty. And it's for that that we are concerned about thinking straight. But not to make a law out of it, to beat people with, and to divide the church of Christ with it. Here in the second chapter, you have this particular session in Jerusalem. Incidentally, a secret session. Not a public one, different than that described in Acts 15, one which Calvin, I believe, rightly puts after the end of Acts 11, when we, Barnabas and I, went up to Jerusalem taking gifts because a prophet had come, Agabus, down saying that they had a famine, and we went up to bring them something. That comes even in the context. We should remember the poor, which we were glad to do. But in verse 4, he said, the question came up only because some who do not really belong to the brotherhood have furtively crept in to spy on the liberty we enjoy in Christ Jesus and want to reduce us all to slavery. They didn't think straight according to the gospel, and he had to straighten them out. And this little council is part of that. They had spied out our liberties. And this is important, that we don't allow the freedom that's in the gospel to be distorted. It's easy to happen. And one reason why Barth got such an audience in our particular century is because it was happening. And we had a lot of silliness in the church of Jesus Christ because it was not centered in what we see in Galatians 3:13. Everything leading all up to that Christ, the curse of the law for us. that we might be freed from the curse. Now, the kind of thinking that Paul has here is not easy for any of us to identify with. It is more on the order of the scribal type of the Jewish Targum and the way they think in the Jewish, using that kind of a legalism about it. But that Christ is the curse of the law to free us from the curse, whatever may be the nature of the thinking, is the heart of the gospel. We're no longer under a curse. We can no longer be made guilty by the law. When Johann and Sony, my son and daughter-in-law, were in Western North Dakota last year, they had a psychiatrist out there for a number of the pastors, and he was starting a session, and he began by saying, Christianity is a guilt-producing religion. Well, Johann and Sony stopped right away, and he had to recognize them, and they say, you may know something about psychiatry, you know nothing about Christianity. The only thing you're allowed to be guilty about in Christianity is guilt. But you see, this has gotten credence because people have confused Christianity with a lot of lifestyle. I remember in 1965, I was being paid by the evangelism department of the ALC, and they were giving the money to Holden. I never pocketed any of that, but it relieved Holden from paying me for a while. And I was lecturing to pastors around the church. I had 105 pastors from the Red River Valley, and as part of an illustration there, I said, you can see how crazy we've all been brought up here in this Red River Valley legalism, and that it's been no offense to anybody that a pastor sleeps with his wife, but if he should dance with her, he'd have to turn in his ordination papers. Nobody laughed. The pastors were furious. To think you could say something like that, that a pastor could dance with his wife. You see? I mean, what's it got to do with Christianity? Anything at all? Absolutely nothing. And you see how tangled up the world? Now, maybe some of you feel that way here. I don't know. Hope not. This generation, I hope, is free. But this is that recent, you see. Absolutely all screwed up. I mean, it's complete confusion, isn't it? It has nothing to do with Christianity at all. When I was a kid in that same area, I remember discovering, like in Crookston, in the home of one of the Slambushes, in fact, there was a banker up there right then, I found that they were, of all things, guilty of having a deck of playing cards, and I went down through it in furnace, so it wouldn't pollute the household any longer, because I knew those things were wrong, you know. I was about 6 or 7 at the time, and I've been brought up that way, and so I still have a hard time. I still can't play with playing cards. I played hearts once, but I have a hard time. I can play rook, but I can't play with playing cards. Absolutely. Has it got anything to do with Christianity? None at all, you see. But we've gotten screwed up on stuff like that, haven't we? And that's why Galatians is so essential over and over again in our life. Now, I mentioned these two things because they are so ridiculous. See, Elmer Witt, who was the youth director for the old Walther League, said how lucky I was to be in charge of the Luther League for the Norskies in America, Evangelical Lutheran Church, because our legalism was so obvious it was laughable. But the Missourians never realized their legalism to even laugh about it. They had a legalism of the mind. You got to think it through right. You got it the same way I do. Say it the same way I am. Same words I got. I don't think you still mean the same thing. You can't, because you're not one of us, you see. And they're determined that you shall not be one of us. I mean, instead of a desire to identify and be one in Jesus Christ, a desire to splinter the church. And so, of course, a sectarianism and schismatic and a legalism. Like Elmer used to say, our greatest problem is using the catechism as a gimmick instead of allowing the living Christ and his wonder to be all in all to us as the curse of the law, so we're freed from the curse. Now, this is terribly difficult for people. With my mother, just this winter, I remember I was just pleading with her a bit, and then I kind of be sure I didn't impose guilt on her. I said, oh, Mother, God loves you. Go to sleep and sleep. I said, why is it, Mother? Were you seduced, I said, as a girl in your teens, that you always have been wanting to impose guilt on people? You like to make people feel guilty? I said, a Christian lifts guilt. He doesn't impose guilt. I said, what makes you do this? I said, no, I don't want to make you feel guilty either. I said, just go to sleep and know God loves you, see? Because this is a problem, isn't it? In Guilt and Grace, Tourneur has just a beautiful, beautiful section on that. If those of you who read it, remember, he's taking his wife out for their anniversary. They go to this cafe, and she orders something. It isn't very expensive. It's going to be an occasion to remember. This is an anniversary. She doesn't have to worry about the buck. And this only cost 5 francs, he says, that she'd ordered or something. About $1.75, that particular deal. And he said, why did you order that? And he said, here I am. our anniversary, and I'm creating guilt. She says, that's because that's what I wanted. See? But you see, we have to continue to articulate it to each other, because we do create guilt for each other. We simply do. Every marriage does this. We do it constantly without meaning to. Men tend to do it to women. Women tend to do it to men as such. An older generation tends to do it to a younger generation, or an older brother to a younger sister. Oof, that's a real rough one, isn't it? This is what you can't do, because Christ has become the curse of the law for us to free us from the curse. No longer can we be made guilty, you see? Now you can see why this is a radical letter when you see that. And it's meant to be. He won't let you. And then when that happens to you is when the Holy Spirit floods your heart with joy, you see? That's when the assurance that you're God's child and beloved for Christ's sake hits home to you. So you know you're a child of Abraham and you've received the promised Spirit. It's not because you can speak with tongues or because you can wiggle your ears or stand on one hand or because when you are in presence of anybody they're suddenly healed of cancer or anything else. The Holy Spirit is there to warm your heart towards Jesus, to let you know that he loves you and that you're his beloved child and you aren't guilty. See? Because that you can't be. The only thing you're allowed to be guilty about is guilt. Now, do you see that? Because just look, that's what the verse says. No wonder he's got it in caps, see? Christ has freed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, even as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs in the tree. Now, he takes that Old Testament and applies it. My church history period said, this is what, professor said, this is what Paul needed those days out in Arabia to discover. Then when that happens, of course, the Holy Spirit floods our heart and we receive the promised Spirit. These two things always go together. The minute you know you're not guilty, you're forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes. You check it out, for instance, in Acts 10 with Cornelius and that company of soldiers to whom Paul is proclaiming Jesus. And he says, and in Jesus I proclaimed you the forgiveness of sins, and immediately the Holy Spirit falls on them. And then he says to the six Jews that he took along very, very smartly as witnesses of this whole thing, because he knew he was going to be in trouble for it, and he was. And he said, now, can we deny them water for baptism when they've already received the Holy Spirit, even as we? Remember? And in the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit comes. And that's where he always operates. But if we're uptight, if we're guilty, if we're on the defensive, then we're shattered. We've quenched the Spirit. And there's no power of God at work in our life, both for our own gladness of heart, as well as the kind of cheeriness and the witness that comes when you are forgiven and beloved for Christ's sake. And that's why Galatians is such an important letter, because it always does this for us. It frees us up. It allows this to happen. It allows this to happen in a complete sense. Now he goes through and showing how the Holy Spirit is knit to the promises. I think some nine times the word promise is mentioned, with the climax in baptism. We're going to be discussing that tomorrow night. But the one new person in Christ, no longer male, female, you're all one new person in Christ Jesus. You're heirs of God. He discussed what being heirs means. We're no longer under the demonic powers. The demonic powers are always there to create guilt, to make you defensive, to make you feel that you are subject to certain kinds of a necessity in your life that you can't escape. I can't help being what I am, my temperament, or I was born a Norwegian, and therefore that's why I'm this way. All these crazy reasons people give for not being free in Jesus Christ. But none of that stands in the way any longer. We're freed from all those demonic powers. Then he goes on to speak about how it's waiting in the promise, and he comes to this freedom that Christ has for us. And this is the strong statement in Scripture about freedom that gets quoted over and over again, including by our founding fathers at the time of the Revolution. When Christ freed us, he meant us to remain free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. It is I, Paul, who tell you this. If you allow yourselves to be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. With all solemnity, I repeat my warning. Everyone who accepts circumcision is obliged to keep the whole law. But if you do look to the law to make you justified, then you have separated yourselves from Christ and have fallen from grace. You're cut off from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Christians are told by the Spirit to look to faith for those rewards that righteousness hopes for. Since in Christ Jesus, whether you are circumcised or not, makes no difference. What matters is faith that makes its power felt through love. I read the New Jerusalem here. We'll have some comments on that before we're through with our study tomorrow night. Again, on the interpretation. But the important verse there, why I read it, is the fifth verse. Look at it in any one of your versions. You already are something and you're not yet something. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. The RSV. For to us, our hope of attaining that righteousness which we eagerly await is the work of the Spirit through faith. The whole of the Scripture is to awaiting people who are eagerly awaiting a righteousness to come. The last verse of the third chapter of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we await a Savior, who shall transform these bodies of our humiliation, the likeness of his glorious body, by the same power where he is even able to subject everything unto himself. The first verses of third chapter of 1 John, beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him. We're not there yet, you see. But we already are his, we're not yet like him. 1 Peter, that we wait for the grace that he brings with him at his coming. Hebrews, by still another author, very likely Apollos, that when he comes again, it will be not to deal with sin, but to rescue us from this condition in which we are still in this conflict situation with sin. So we'll then be through it. Meanwhile, we are in the situation that the Scripture always addresses of those who are in the agon of the kingdom, the striving to be part of the kingdom that belongs to our totality of life with Christ in the Holy Spirit. We're not yet there. Paul says, I don't pretend I've arrived. But one thing I do, I forget everything that's behind. I don't feel guilty about anything behind me. See? I forget it all. I press on to what's before to lay hold of the power of Christ and his resurrection, that I too may share in it, you see. And this is the greatness of the Scriptures, that it always cuts off the hold of your past on you. It cannot in any way destroy or afflict you. Let the dead bury the dead. Come follow me, Jesus says. See? You are shaped by your future. One of the first boys, in fact, the very first boy that we did have from the state up here that we baptized down in the river years ago now, boy without any teeth, and one of the dentists that was converted up here put some in for him for free. He didn't have any clothing, but he hadn't been close enough to Werner's size, so one of Werner's suits fitted him. Beautiful diver. He would have made the Olympic team, that crazy town of Leavenworth, that had any sense. He came to me one day and he says, you know, back home they're always throwing up my past against me, and up here you always remind me of my future. I want to be baptized. Well, that's all anybody ever have to tell me to get baptism, I can tell you. He wanted the future God had for him to shape him. I knew that there'd be days ahead, and there have been. One three-page letter to Werner the next time he was in jail. He's not in jail now. But I went through Leavenworth late one night, stopped there to get hamburgers at that tavern downtown. That big fat gal's down there, Ella. I don't know what her name is, but she said, how's our little Dillinger doing up there at the village? Because wherever I go around here, they soon discover it from Holden one way or another. It's sometimes a mystery to me, but they seem to know. I guess I let it loose pretty quick. And I said, yeah, you've made him a little Dillinger. You haven't let his past be forgotten. I said, we love him. I said, we're having a great time with him. And there's no troubles at all. We didn't. It's really beautiful. You see, the past cannot destroy us. We're forgiven. And that means the healing of memory, the healing of the whole of the past, so that the future opens up with its possibilities. And this is what Christianity does. It's not a guilt-producing religion. It's a guilt-destroying religion. But because it's got tangled up with all this crazy stuff that comes in with it. So if you're Norwegian, you've got some of that absolutely, unbelievably crazy legalism, see? If you're German, you've got another kind. I don't know what the Russians have got. I'm sure they've got some more. But you see, we all pick up our specialties. And it's ridiculous. The only way we can figure out where these things came into our Norwegian picture is that the people were too poor to be able to buy a beer. So if you drank a beer, you weren't a Christian. And they were too poor to be able to afford to dance. So if you danced, you weren't a Christian. And if you're poor enough, this thing started wrong. And our people didn't have much. They came over here without anything except their Bible and hymn book and some clothes on their back and a willingness to work. And that's the way most of them came. And I suppose they projected their poverty onto the rich. Like I feel about guys who play golf. I still have a little feeling about, I want to call them those rich bastards that can afford to play golf, see, because I never could afford it. See? You know, and it's got nothing to do with anything except the feeling of the poor against the rich, you see. And I think some of that was in it. And that's, they didn't, I tell you, we got a hymn in the hymn book, Red Hymnary, the only thing that's read about is like the cover. But that whole hymnary is a beautiful one. If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength for ever betide thee and bear thee through the evil days, who trust in God's unchanging love, builds in the rock that not can move, and so on. The fifth chapter is all our like, the fifth stanza is all our like before the highest. He raiseth up and he makes the low. He'll raise thee up, though low thou liest. He'll bring the rich man poor and low. True under still by him are wrought, who raiseth up and brings to naught. You can see why I sang that all through prison camp. I sang all seven stanzas to the goats every day, thinking about those old chaps down there that had his captors, you know. But we knocked them out of our red hymnary. They sound a little bit too much like this. But the Magnificat's got some of that too. But you don't build a lifestyle out of it. He'll bring down the rich. You know, he sends the rich empty away, and the poor he fills with good things. Takes down the mighty from their thrones, lift up those of low degree. And our God is that kind of a God. But that's just where you are in your beggarness. When you are guilty, you're a beggar. And you need to be made a son and daughter of the Most High. And God wipes it out. See? And that's why it's so important we see that. We are waiting for a hope of righteousness. We haven't got it made. It's something that's coming. My oldest daughter says she's sure she overworks it, but she likes the story so well from my ministry in Watertown. She uses it for herself a lot. And it's a great story, really. This old Christina was dying. She's 83, and she said, isn't a comfort in my dying that my comfort in dying comes from my father when he was angry with me when I was a teenager. And that's way back in the 1880s or something like that. So you can see this is nothing new. Fathers got mad at their teenagers back in the last century as well as this. And he said, and then he asked forgiveness for losing his temper. He said, isn't it awful, Tina? He said, there are a lot of things wrong with me. But one thing is right, and that's my relationship with God, and that makes everything all right. He said, wouldn't it be terrible if there were a lot of things right with me and that one thing were wrong? Well, it's great. You know, it's a great statement, isn't it? And that's what the scripture addresses. It frees you. And that Christ has put you right with himself. That he ever lives to make intercession for you, as we have in our little covenant of intercession now. So you can put your trust in him and you're freed from all that to be open then for the possibilities of loving that surround all of us. And that's what Paul goes on in the fifth and sixth chapters. And they're tremendous chapters. They're still revolutionary. Muggeridge, who's a new Christian, probably 60, 80, 74 right now, and he says Luther's favorite verse is this one in here, and he comes pretty close at that when he says it, because it's very much there, that we are continually in this conflict situation where the flesh doesn't get what it wants, but neither does the Holy Spirit get what he wants in our life. We're caught continually in that situation where nothing comes out like we could wish it would. But we're not under the law in that situation. We're not under despair in that situation. We're caught up in Christ in it, knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 begins with that tremendous passage on the Holy Spirit. Here Paul uses it a little different way. He says, we've been freed in Christ now so that we're able to love. A life of relating to each other is open to us we didn't know before. Let's just read it a little bit in that fifth chapter. Now we find that it's a faith that's active in love. This is what counts. And I'll skip the next little paragraph in there. The Greek is it's one of the most horrible statements in the Bible, actually. But what he wishes for those who destroy this effect of letting the peace of Christ have the final word, being the umpire in your life, as we discussed in our session this morning, of not in that waiting, eager waiting for the righteousness to come. So you're scared to death, rather, of Christ coming, because all that you ain't will sure be shown up then, instead of be covered completely by him. And now he goes with 13. And I'm going to read this from 13 through 25. It's one of the tremendous sections of a new kind of possibility. Democracy in America by a Frenchman in the first third of the 19th century said that it's impossible to think of a democracy like America without having deep religious roots that permit us that kind of confidence in each other, that we can build a nation without any of the kinds of safeguards that nations had had before, in a divine right of kings and that sort of thing. My brothers, you were called, as you know, to liberty. Now, this liberty is not to be a springboard, and that's the Greek word there, springboard into license. It's you are now permitted, you now have this impossible possibility of loving each other, of relating to one another in love. The whole of the law is summarized in a single command, love your neighbors yourselves. If you go snapping at each other and tearing each other to pieces, you'd better watch or you will destroy the whole community. Now, wherever people struggle with the gospel and refuse it, this happens. They can't help it. They're on the defensive. I'm not all a mother I should be. I'm not all a friend I should be. And they tear themselves apart and they tear you apart.
You can't guilt. Wherever there's guilt, you're going to have this wretchedness of a jungle situation of biting and devouring each other. When people contend with the gospel and refuse it for themselves, they become this kind of a destructive element for any kind of community. So he says, let me put it like this. Paul has a little phrase. Remember, he's thinking aloud. This whole letter is a proclamation event, as I say. Christ happens in it. He's dictating as he goes back and forth, and he stops every once in a while and says, tutu dilego. Now, what do I mean? That's this little Greek phrase. So what do I mean by it? Now, let me put it like this. If you are guided by the Spirit, you will be in no danger of yielding to self-indulgence, since self-indulgence is the opposite of the Spirit. The Spirit is totally against such a thing, and it is precisely because the two are so opposed that you do not always carry out your good intentions. If you are led by the Spirit, no law can touch you. Very good translation for that. You've got nothing to do with law, with rules, and so on. When self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. Self-indulgence is a good translation for flesh. It's life turned in on yourself is what it means. It doesn't mean lower nature. It's some of the worst kinds of examples of life turned in itself happen in academia amongst people who wouldn't think of letting their lower nature show, amongst the professors at faculty meetings. You can see this at work. If you are led by the Spirit, no law can touch you. When self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. Fornication, gross indecency, sexual irresponsibility, idolatry and sorcery, feuds and wrangling, jealousy, bad temper and quarrels, disagreements, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and similar things. I warn you now, as I warned you before, those who behave like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Good translation again for that word from the Greek. It doesn't mean that you may never fall into such a sin, but you don't continue in it. Luther had a beautiful statement. He says you can't keep the birds from falling over your head, from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making nests in your hair. See? And that's that word behave. See? You don't let them make nests in your hair. It still may be like in one of our favorite movies up here, Bedazzled. Remember when he sent out his dove and the first one he hit was a clergyman? And bing, like that, you know. What the Spirit brings is very different. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a harvest. It's a new life. It's Christ himself at work in us. There can be no law against things like that, of course, this translates it. Be much better if that particular kata were translated. No law can produce such things. Because Paul isn't saying something as banal as that there can be no law against it. They add, of course, to the Greek to make out that it's not simply a banality to say it. But what Paul means, law has nothing to do with that. The harder you try to have love, joy, peace, patience by the law, the less of it you're going to have and the more neurotic you're going to become. You cannot belong to Christ Jesus unless you crucify all self-indulgence, passions, and desires. That's that happy exchange you're speaking of where that's nailed to Christ. You are my lustfulness, I am your purity. You're my bitterness, I am your forgiving spirit. This is the life of the faith. Since the Spirit is our life, let us be directed by the Spirit. We must stop being conceited, provocative, and envious. Paul really has in mind two kinds of ditches here we can fall into. The superciliousness over against the legalists that we have sometimes here amongst us, or the judgmental attitude on the other ditch of those who are legalists, to think that they call themselves Christians and they're still enjoying themselves. See, that kind of an attitude. All right, both of those are called attention to live in the Spirit, and we won't be divided in such a way. Now, you brothers, if one of you is ambushed, is the Greek word here, that's the image. Somebody's ambushed into some sin, and you got to put quotation marks amongst the word spiritual. Paul's using ironical. You spiritual ones now, you set them right in a spirit of gentleness, not forgetting you've got exactly the same flesh yourself. You should carry each other's troubles and fulfill the law of Christ. So this kind of relationship to each other in the Spirit then is permitted when we are no longer guilty, when we have the sense of freedom that comes because we're forgiven, and now we no longer have to be uptight over against each other. I don't have to prove I'm better than you are. And I don't have to think about being worse. I'm permitted to relate to you as somebody who's a brother and a sister in the Lord who can relate to me in terms of rescuing me when I am ambushed into some sin, or whom I can, again, and so fulfill the law of Christ, as he goes on to say. Because that's what it's all about, is being freed from ourselves so so that we're freed for the brother. We relate to each other in a certain way within the household of faith, especially, he goes on to say. We have a sense of stewardship towards those who are teaching us in the Word. But we get a freedom in the cross from the whole judgmental and rules of the world and its attitude towards lifestyles that are always set up by laws. He said, I've been crucified in Christ to that whole world. I'm no longer in that competitive kind of piety. I know that the one thing that counts is new creation. And this tremendous argument that goes through this letter, if we were to read it word by word, which hopefully through the summer we will have done several times, is summed up with that fact that what counts above all is that you're a new creation, a new creature in Christ. And that's the final word. Upon all who walk by this rule, all who know this canon, that what counts is the Holy Spirit making you a new creation and the forgiveness of sins, upon them be the mercy and pity and peace of God, because they're the new Israel. Now, from the third chapter, in the very first paragraph, he's carried through that, and he's carried through consistently, to where the Holy Spirit operates, where his power comes into our life, is in the gospel. It's in the knowledge of Christ crucified for me. I'm going to turn you to the last verses of the second chapter and into the third chapter. Now, in conclusion, I ask for some questions and some discussion here. I have been crucified with Christ, and I live not with my own life, he says. I'm going to take you one verse back further than that, because your New Jerusalem Bible says this is a very cryptic verse, if you've got the notes. In other words, through the law, I'm dead to the law, so that now I can live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I live now, not with my own life, but with the life of Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in this body, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and who sacrificed himself for my sake. I cannot bring myself to give up God's gift. If the law can justify us, there's no point in the death of Christ. Are you people in Galatia mad? Has someone put a spell on you, in spite of the plain explanation you have had of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you one question. Was it because you practiced the law that you received the Spirit, or because you believed what was preached to you? Are you foolish enough to end in outward observances what you began in the Spirit? Have all the favors you received been wasted? And if this were so, they would most certainly have been wasted. Does God give you the Spirit so freely and work miracles among you because you practice the law or because you believe what was preached to you? As you receive then this knowledge of Christ crucified for you, forgiven in him, there then comes this expansiveness of life, this enlargement of your world that embraces the brother in love, that frees you from yourself and your competition over against him, trying to be better, more sanctified than the other, and rejoicing in the unity that is given in Christ, because you've died to the law through the law that you can live to God. Now, the New Jerusalem Bible says that's a cryptic phrase. It's too bad. Even this brother who speaks about peace experiences and so on, he had a heart attack, and after that he spoke about life as you live it when you are risen from the dead, when you've had the experience of death in a heart attack. Abraham, what's his last name? Some of you know him better than I, read this stuff. But this whole knowledge of living a convalescent life that he could see as a Jew. And just that knowledge that here you are alive, and death has had a hold of you, and you're freed from death to be alive. And you're living as a convalescent, as one who's been rescued from the tyranny of Satan and the bondage of sin into the life of freedom in Jesus Christ. A new kind of a living becomes yours. And it can't help but have a spontaneity of joy, an immediacy of identity with the brother, and a willingness to reach out and touch the wounds of others for healing. Because you no longer have control over your life, Christ is the one who controls it. And he controls it through the cross, through the fact that he's always for you as you are now, not as you ought to be. As we say in the words, when we have the longer words of institution of for the Lord's Supper, not as we ought, but as we are able. No, this is our life together, and our life of tenderness towards each other. We haven't got it made, but we do have one who has it made for us. We're freed from ourselves to be freed for each other. And that's what this tremendous letter opens up for us, why it's so exciting. And it does this every time we get involved with it. It's worth much more than this just a little superficial touch now. Okay, just this by beginning. But it allows then this kind of convalescent life, of life risen from the dead, a resurrection life, which Paul introduces incidentally immediately, and it's the life of Christ himself at work in you. And Christ continually shows that proof of that life by creating this triangle that
Kierkegaard writes about so beautifully in Works of Love, the continuous triangle of Christ and the neighbor and me that he constantly creates in his life in me. So that my wife is the neighbor, my children is the neighbor. I don't dominate my children. I don't try to bring them up to please the neighbors. I try to understand them in their own uniqueness. I don't butt them, as Paul says, so that they're without any thymus. Interestingly enough, because one of the words in Galatians that we just read the English for is that those who have this kind of thymus will not inherit the kingdom, but those who are without it aren't real either. Paul has both statements. When you read the Greek, it's kind of fun, because a thymus was thought to be the seed of irritability. People who are always mad, he says, fine, don't know what the kingdom is. But to be without the irritabilities of life, to have them beaten out of you by pious parents who are going to bring you up to be sweet and mild, you know, if they have to break your neck to do it, it's not in the picture. That isn't the way. We are open to each other. We're allowed to be what we are. The whole totality of our humanity is exposed in Christ and made vulnerable to the love of each other. And that's what this great letter does. Okay, some questions. I just took you around a little bit and brought you back to it. Galatians 3:13 and 14 were seen to be the particular hub of the whole thing. Everything before leads up to 13. Christ the curse for us. We're not permitted to be guilty for anything except guilt. And then freed in the Holy Spirit for a new kind of life together. A life in the promise. A life as heirs. I might say your King James I like because it keeps some of the literalness of the Greek in the fourth chapter, where it does say, Kyrion Panton, Lord of all. Though we are Lord of all, and we are. And Paul in that kind of, you have to let Paul become contemporary. He wrote before the days of the family automobile. He's writing in the fourth chapter what it means to be an heir of all in terms of the kind of legal arrangements under Roman law of people who inherited the property of their parents, the farm, and so on. I think much more real for us today is the family automobile. When the children are small, the boy sits on his dad's lap. He thinks he's driving a car, but his dad has his hands on the wheel all the time. And when Sonny asks about the car, he's assured by his father, sure, we all own it together. And when he's 16, he has his driver's license. You know who has to ask if he can have the car tonight. It's not the son, but the father. It's he's sort of taken over. He's the Lord of all. And that's what Paul would do, use for today's world, to get that same thought clear. Mm-hmm.
All right, Christianity is not a guilt-producing religion. Okay. To what extent, however, is a sense of guilt necessary before the person realizes the need for Christ?
Mm-hmm. This is a question that Tillich oftentimes asks, and I love Bainton's answer to it from here. And that is that the gospel always creates its own hearing. A person does not feel guilty in the sense in which the scripture opens up the forgiveness of sins until he sees the love of God broken for him. The novelists have seen this much more clearly than the theologians, who think that you've got to make a man guilty so then he'll finally desire forgiveness. Sigurd Undset has a beautiful section, Christian Lavrans' daughter, on this, and asks, is there any life so impoverished that has not known this moment of grace? I think of Tolstoy's short story about a son who's got the same problem that Aristophanes speaks about in The Clouds. He's got a galloping disease. He's only, instead of betting on the horses, he's betting on cards. And he's going out every night gambling. He's coming back with bigger and bigger IOUs. And the father tells him, another night like last night, son, you've bankrupted us. And the son promises faithfully, he's through, he's not going to out gamble more, he's through the crowd, but he's weak. They come around that night, he goes to them, and again, another IOU. He comes in to brazen it out with his father. He brings it up to his father's desk and throws the IOUs down in front of him, and his father's stricken. As he does so, turns to walk towards the door and just sort of, you know, the braggadocio, but he doesn't make it. He turns around, falls at his father's knees and says, forgive me, because he's busted his dad. And themselves, he's bankrupted them. Well, that's what the cross is, isn't it? When we see the cross, what it means is when we turn, and not until.
Now, the usual route has been, I think, traditional, it has been to make us feel guilty. Yeah. I mean, in the teaching.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, but my son and I, whom you know, have had a lot of discussions about this. But can just God's overwhelming grace and the rich experiences of life, you see, produce, you know?
Yeah.
That to me seems to be almost a richer way in which...
I think that is the normal route and the right route. The other is a false one and has led to a lot of neurotic and, I think, demonic Christianity. Really, not least amongst the North Europeans. But I love Oscar Blackwell's conversion. I mentioned, think about him because we've got some more books today and his are coming through and some of the others Paul bought haven't come through. But very faithful bookseller. In fact, it sells the most books of anybody in the world. And he was an agnostic at Oxford as an undergraduate student. And the New Yorker reporting this on their profiles was saying that he woke up one morning and he said, "I had to give thanks." Mm-hmm. He said, "To whom was there to give thanks? Say, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I became a Christian. I had to give thanks. I think of one of Mary's favorite writers again, and a beautiful, her letters of George Bernard Shaw, something else again too, and she expresses in one of these, she's standing in the Alps and said, "Oh, to be able to give thanks to someone like this." She never did find it and died of tuberculosis. But that deep need we have, like that line in Equus, "Without worship I shrink." You see. That's where I think is the national. That's what Paul says. I don't put the cross apart. And where do you see the Spirit in hearing about the cross? You didn't hear it in getting beaten by me. You received the Spirit when you heard about this is the kind of God you have. Basically, you don't need to introduce the other element because everybody has got a pagan concept of God. By nature, we are all pagans. And all we have to do to prove it is a little phrase, "knock on wood." We know God is against us, and especially if you've got it good. And it takes the Christian religion to turn that around, doesn't it? And so we don't have a scarecrow for God. Tremendous lines of Luther, you know. "Our Father who art in heaven," what does this mean? God thereby tenderly invites us to believe that he is truly our dear Father, and we are his dear children, so we come to him even as beloved children come to their dear Father. With all boldness and cheerfulness, he says. And Hebrews keeps hammering it. Don't cast away your boldness. Don't cast away your boldness. That has great reward. Do you know that this is the kind of God you have who is for you? And Galatians unearth that. Election is three times. He never realized he could be so verbose. It's his student's notes that we have for one volume, Philip Watson one, and yet often his election on it, lived in it and so on, how little of it got a hold of him. And he used to say, "I envy you younger fellows, you weren't brought up on Christ and the judgment throne." He says, "I still am continually tempted to flee from Christ to the mother." Because the Virgin Mary could bring out the kind of tenderness that he felt. Still difficult to see. And yet he sees it as commentaries you've seen, some of you've got it. He says Paul is hardly ever a sentence without mentioning Jesus Christ, as though were that name absent for a moment, then would come diffidence and despair. You know. And he's his confidence, you see. Some more questions, comments, any kind now, come in with them, because it loosens it up so that you let this word of God sink in a little bit. The famous word, of course, 220. What is he referring? "I am crucified with Christ." He's referring to his baptism. It's a single event in Greek. It's the aorist. It means a single event. And that single event in which he was crucified with Christ and he was joined to the cross was in baptism, where he was clothed with Christ and put him on. He brings that out very clearly at the end of the third chapter. "As many of you as were baptized in Christ have put him on. Henceforth there can be no difference between male nor female." And that remains for this new person. We'll be discussing that tomorrow night. But just think of the radical nature of that, even for us at this moment, in our understanding of the enrichment of the race through the freedom of each sex to be for each other what we are meant to be and not to be exploited or put down or competitive. Yes?
It sounds so easy, but isn't like the freeing of this guilt, isn't this something that takes a long time?
You've got to,
over and over again.
Luther in Galatians is marvelous on that. He says, it sounds so easy when you're outside the temptation situation, but it's the hardest thing we ever do. And that's where we've got to learn to let our sins be nailed to the cross and Christ to be in us. And that's
over and over.
We continually are in this. And we are never through being reminded of it. And that's why I say, like Johnny Hine in the prison camp says, you can't preach that enough because we never really believe it. See? Some feel, not my temperament, not my kinds of sins. Some, no, I'm sure most of us have the feeling that heaven's going to be filled with women and not a man there. And some churches have almost carried this out. There are about 16 men to every 100 women in Christian Science, and about 20 in the Congregational Church, something like 25 in the Methodist. But somehow or another, we Lutherans still keep the men coming. There are 96 men for every 100 women in our Lutheran church, because we are churches, the other churches says, don't have any sanctification. In other words, we're not trying to make the men into women in order to make them Christians. And our women are glad of it, usually. Sarah, aren't you glad of that? No, it's this crazy imposition upon ourselves, really, of a guilt that we do. We do this with our friends. You know, we choose our friends, not least because they have qualities we don't and we admire, and we think, oh, to be liking them before we know we're using them to make us guilty. And what a way to treat friends. No.
You bring guilt on yourself, too.
Yeah, of course you do. And it's just awful that we do this. And that's why we need so much this message, you see. And we really continually anew need it. Fortunately, our hymn book is full of it. Our liturgy is full of it. So if our preacher ain't full of it, we're getting it from at least the liturgy and the hymn book, you see. Aren't we? And we thank God when our preacher is full.
Mm-hmm. Something that helped me at one time when I had a hard time getting rid of guilt was the sainted pastor who had used it. Psalm 103, you know, it's in the Old Testament.
Oh, that's wonderful.
I mean, but especially as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed their transgressions from us. And that at that time really helped me. Oh. Get it.
Like as a father pities his children. Oh, Prexibo telling me when I came back to tell him about a classroom of freshmen where there was talking out loud about the answers, and we had a dumb teacher in a very smart class, and I'd been suffering over that, and he said, oh, Carol, you've fallen into the favorite sport of us Norwegians, digging up the grave to find all the old bones. He says, put a cross over it and write it is finished. That's what we're to do, you see, to that hole. That whole threat from our past, from our weakness, from our sinfulness, it's covered. It's just amazing the way Paul preaches. It's simply amazing. Every time he's confronting brand new people, and he says, God has overlooked all your transgressions. Christ has come into this picture for you. No, these are people never heard about it. And that's how he starts talking to these outposts that he starts in Europe. It just simply amazes you. And then we were kicked out of the Union Church in prison camp when we were allowed one church service, and we weren't allowed to preach because we proclaimed the forgiveness of sins to people who hadn't been converted. It's how little people read the Bible. See? These were all missionaries going out. But I loved what some of the people were saying it was Temple. They were doing some street corner preaching, and Life magazine, the old Life, had a little article on these street corner preachings, and they said, how come you're preaching Christ for them and his forgiveness and yet you haven't even opened up their sinfulness and so on? And they said, oh, we're not worried. Let Christ come in and he'll cleanse the rest. He takes care of it. See, and that's right, you see. You connect up to the spring, and then the spring will do its own cleansing. He'll do that, but he doesn't say, go swim in your sewers. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And that's why I say these evangelists that get you to look at yourself and dig in yourself, and you really got the faith, have you really repented and so on, I wish that they were shot. They should be all shot, because that's what the Indians did to people that stirred up the bottom of the spring, didn't they? And sure, you stir up a violent spring, and it's pretty dirty water. You can't drink it. But we don't have to. The water's pouring out. The waters of life, and we're permitted to drink from that and can give it. And if it were true that you couldn't get any life, any clean water out of a dirty pipe, there were none of us, then I could preach. That's all. We just shut up. Because we all need the forgiveness of sins that we're proclaiming, don't we? And fortunately, we live in it. Swim in it, glory in it, and then share it, and then celebration happens. And then the beauty of it all is that you begin to see a little glimmering of this wonder and mystery that is each one of the great varieties of human beings around this earth, you know, and how God has enriched us in this planet with the fact that we aren't all alike. We don't have the same viewpoints and same eyes, and we won't come out the same way, but we're Chinese and Japanese and Norwegians and Swedes and different kinds of Africans and all kinds of Malayans, and it's exciting, isn't it? And all this God does because he enriches your life with each other and fills you with this sense of, well, the word in the Greek is epieikes. It belongs only to gods and kings, and that's what you've got. Paul says, let everybody know you've got it. You own it all. So you don't have to be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your specific requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And now he says you can let your mind be filled with, and he's got it just, you know,
whatever it is, good report, virtue, strength, beauty, goodness, fine. Fill up with it. See? And there's no room for boredom. And that's what Galatians permits, and that's why we love it so much. In the Lutheran Church, we've used it a great deal. And it's, even for those Lutherans who believe it's later and written the same time that Romans is, it becomes a key to understanding the Scriptures. And those particular two verses, 3:13 and 14, are the two verses that belong in the front of your Bible. Old Testament and New Testament are knit together. And as she's pointed out, Psalm 103. The Old Testament is also knit to that curse you see on the cross. And Christ has freed us that we might have the blessing of Abraham and the promised Spirit. So it's the two verses that unite Old and New Testament together. Thank you. And if there's anybody that has any other question wants to around afterwards you didn't want to ask publicly, I'd just stay here for a little while to be sure. Some of you are shy or shouldn't be shy here. But as you say so well, it's easy to say it in a conflict situation here. And that's why we need each other.
Yeah, see?
And especially in the hour of death, we need each other. Because that's the devil gets in his last licks then again. Mm-hmm. And to have others assure us, you're beloved for Christ's sake and you're forgiven. Come for all things are now ready, like I told about my father-in-law recently, telling that woman she wasn't ready. She wasn't ready. He says, who cares are you ready or not? What counts is Christ is. He says, come for all things are now ready. I was in the chapel where that great hymn, Nothing in My Hands I Bring, was first written. It's kind of fun to go in there in London. Very simple one. I used to tell all my conference, at least know that one stanza of a hymn for your hour of dying. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.